Let's go before the Lord and commit our time and the word to Him. Father, thank You for this opportunity to gather here tonight. And Lord, just as You've blessed us and our family with just the joy of celebrating a new life beginning, Lord, I know You want to impart new life to us in Christ. And Lord, how do we receive that word but just coming to You and hearing the things that You have to say, Lord, just as even we prayed for the service earlier, we pray right now that You would give us that same spirit that Mary had, where she sat at Your feet and listened to Your words and refused to be distracted by anything else. And Lord, You said that Mary chose the better part and that would not be taken away from her. So Lord, we want to have that same attitude, just sitting at Your feet and having You through Your Holy Spirit teach us. We have no need for any man to teach us, Lord, but Your Spirit can cause Your Word to come alive, make it relevant and real to us, and I pray that that would happen. I pray, Father, that You would just heal the wounds of those who may be here and hurting. I pray that You would challenge those who may be here and be complacent or feel like they've done enough or that they've kind of arrived spiritually. Lord, I pray that You would just come alongside of us through Your marvelous grace and show us Your wonderful love during this time. Help us to know You and appreciate You and love You more as a result of our get together here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been in a situation where, I don't know, perhaps you're in a fellowship, maybe a small group, maybe it's just church in general, but God sort of brought to your attention an individual within that fellowship who really seemed to be struggling? And maybe, you know, as you looked at them, you saw that other people weren't paying a whole lot of attention or seemed kind of oblivious to it all. And yet you could see just the pain and the frustration kind of etched across their face. And, you know, the God may have laid on your heart to go and talk to them and to spend a little time with them and find out exactly what's going on. And as you did, you began to find out that this person had been struggling with a particular problem for a long, long, long time. And the more they struggled, it seemed like, the more their problem got heavier and heavier. And maybe there was something in your heart that said, you know, maybe God's Spirit could use me to really help change that person's life, to really lift them up and to really encourage them. So you decide, well, I'm going to really invest myself in this person. And so you spend time with them and you spend a lot of energy on them and maybe even you spend a lot of money on them, helping them out with some of their physical needs. You find yourself pouring your heart into this person and after a while you start looking at all of this and this horrible, disconcerting thought starts coming over you. You know, I think this person was actually better off before I got involved with their life than they are right now. It seems like they're taking everything that I have to give them and they're just soaking it up like a spiritual sponge. It just seems like there's no end to this person's problems and there's no real willingness on their part to truly change. Well, I don't know about you, but I've been in that situation a number of times. And as I've been in that situation, I found it so frustrating. And I found myself almost questioning myself, saying, you know, if I was a better Christian, if I was more wise, if I had better counseling skills, if maybe I knew the Word of God better, maybe if I'd prayed more, I could have made a difference in this person's life. And I start second-guessing myself to death. And you know, after a while, I'll see this person, and as our relationship comes to an end, it seems like they find somebody else who just steps in and takes their place. And I scratch my head when I look at those people, and I wonder, gosh, are these people ever going to really get out of this bondage that they're in? Are they ever going to get out of this place that they seem to be stuck in? Well, if you've ever felt that way, you're in very good company. Because tonight we're going to discover that no less a person than Jesus Christ had that same kind of experience with an individual that He reached out to. Tonight in the book of John chapter 5, we're going to see maybe one of the most pointed and most challenging encounters that Jesus ever had with a human being, where Jesus literally gave the best He had to offer, but for this person, it just wasn't enough. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we get into this encounter and find out exactly what's going on. It says this, after this, referring to Jesus' healing of the royal official's son, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease that he had. Let's just stop there for a couple of minutes and begin to dig out some of the significant truths that we find here. The first thing that John tells us in this gospel account is that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem at a very significant time. Now, we're not told exactly when Jesus was there. All we're told is that he went up for a feast of the Jews. Well, a little detective work can tell us somewhat the time that he was there. There were three feasts that the Jewish people would celebrate that would cause a person to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. One was the Feast of Tabernacles, the other was the feast called Pentecost, and the other was Passover. Now, most commentators that I've read believe that this was the Passover feast, that this was one of the Passovers that Jesus celebrated during his earthly ministry. And as this narrative begins to unfold for us, we'll see that Passover was very significant as a backdrop. You remember, Passover was the celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from physical bondage in Egypt, pointing to God's final spiritual deliverance of his people through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep that in your mind as kind of the backdrop of what's going on here. John also tells us that there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now this is a very significant part of the Gospel of John. Do you realize that just a little over 100 years ago, this passage was grounds for dismissing the Bible as being hopelessly historically inaccurate? There were very bold commentaries from the liberal persuasion that you can read even to this day that will make great hay about the fact that there is no such place as a pool surrounded by five porch-like areas called Bethesda in Jerusalem. That was until 1888. In 1888, an individual doing some excavation at a cathedral in Jerusalem called St. Anne's began to dig underneath it. And underneath St. Anne's, they found two large pool areas that came together with five porch areas, exactly as is described in the Gospel of John. Isn't it interesting how superficial minds will look at something and say, ah, see, the Bible contradicts itself, or see, we can dismiss this right off the top. But with a little digging, if you'll pardon the analogy, we can really come to discover that the Bible does authenticate itself. That in fact it is far more wise than even the speculations of our wisest commentators. The area called Bethesda was probably an area that the average person really wouldn't want to spend much time hanging around. In verse 3 we see it described here. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now let's just stop right there at that waiting for the moving of the water. In many Bibles, you will not even see the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 appear. This whole section about an angel going down at a certain time into the pool and stirring up the water, then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Many very conservative, very reputable biblical scholars will say that these verses probably did not appear in the original manuscripts of the Gospel of John. They will say this for two reasons. Most of the manuscripts where we see the end of verse 3 and verse 4 exist only after the year 400 or so A.D. The earliest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of John do not contain these verses by and large. Secondly, when you take a look at what is being described here in these verses, some people look at this and they get a little bit worried. They kind of go, well, wait a minute. Here we see this deal where this moving of the water takes place, this angel coming down, and whoever gets in first gets healed. And you know, when you stop and think about that, that's a pretty strange kind of arrangement if we take it at face value. I mean, here you have all these lame people and blind people and people suffering all kinds of diseases sitting around on these five porches around this pool. And this angel comes down and stirs up the water, and then it's sort of whoever gets in first gets healed. You're second, you're out of luck. Now, doesn't that seem a little cruel to you? I mean, if you're one of the paralyzed people, you know, maybe the blind people have a little bit of a jump on you. They can kind of feel their way on over. Or the lame, they can just kind of sit there right on the edge, and as soon as they see it, they can just fall right on in. But you can almost see sort of this competition for healing taking place. And because of that, some people will look at this and go, wow, I just really don't think that this is a part of the original. I think some scribe probably introduced it to explain some of the remarks that this individual we're going to meet in this account makes later on. But don't be so quick to dismiss this. There's a couple of things we really need to take into account. Although this account does not exist in most of the early manuscripts we have of John, an early church historian named Tertullian, writing about the year 145 A.D., writes about this pool and about the stirring up of the water by an angel. So apparently, even at that time, this account was understood. This kind of data was well known within the church. The second thing that we need to understand is, rather than kind of jumping to conclusions about what this text is saying, we've got to allow the Bible to say only what it says and not sort of fill in the blanks ourselves. Look at verse 4. It says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water." Notice all of those verbs that you see in there are past tense. They are over and done, completed actions in the past. Basically, what this thing may be saying is, at one time, there was an angel that came by this place and stirred up the water, and a person did, in fact, get healed. It doesn't imply at all, in the original language, that this was a regular event, that this angel would just kind of come down and play cat and mouse with all of these people. And if that, in fact, is the case, we have a very interesting situation developing here. How did this situation come about? Well, think about it. If a person came down to this pool at Bethesda, and say they were in a hopeless situation, and say God supernaturally intervened and an angel did show up, and the waters were stirred up, and this one person was healed. Well, you got to remember something. Back then, they didn't have health plans. Back then, they didn't have Blue Cross and Blue Shield. Back then, they barely had medical science. If you were sick, if you were infirm, if you were lame, if you were paralyzed, it was almost a death sentence. It was certainly a conviction that the rest of your life would be spent in incredible pain and misery. Any hope, any shred of hope for the alleviation of your condition would be something you would grab onto with both hands. So here you have, hanging around on these five porches, these people who don't know anywhere else to turn. They are desperate. They've heard that once a miraculous thing happened here, and the thought dawns on them, well, if it happened once, maybe it'll happen again. And human nature being what it is, you know how expectations begin to work. If you think that God might do something at a pool along this line, well, suddenly you might have people showing up who maybe aren't physically ill. Maybe they're mentally suffering from something. Maybe they have a psychosomatic illness. And they really believe by getting into this pool, it's going to be healed. Add to this, this pool was fed by an intermittent stream. It was a stream that would start and stop. And when this stream would start, suddenly the water would be stirred up. Well, if the legend had it that an angel was doing it, someone's saying, see, the angel's doing it, the angel's doing it. If you had some kind of psychosomatic condition, you might be able to jump into that pool and get on out and say, I'm healed, just because of the emotion of the moment. The second thing is, maybe even some people who had actual bona fide physical disabilities were so excited and so overcome by an adrenaline rush when this pool was stirred up that subsequently to that original miracle, other people appeared to be healed at this place. Now, nobody saw them after they walked around the corner and the adrenaline wore off and bam, they fell over again. But hey, the legend spread. Hey, God does things here. Maybe this angel thing is legit. Boy, doesn't that sound an awful lot like a phenomena we see in our own times? Think about it. The backwoods preacher at a little Sunday morning prayer gathering afterwards, has someone come up and say, oh, could you lay hands on this person and pray for him? And so the backwoods preacher prays for this person, and lo and behold, they're healed. And the word starts getting around. Did you hear about that? God really healed that person, and God may very well have healed that person. Maybe it was a miraculous healing. But the word starts getting around. Not that God healed somebody, but, oh man, did you hear about that prayer meeting? Pastor so-and-so, he's really got the anointing. He's really got the gift. God really listens to Pastor so-and-so when he prays. So pretty soon you've got all kinds of people showing up, not because they have their eyes on God, not because they necessarily believe that God can heal, but because they believe, like those people believed in this fountain, that Pastor so-and-so has the power to heal. And pretty soon coming to a cable channel near you is Pastor so-and-so's down-home healing hour. And the same things happen. People with psychosomatic illnesses come to these things, and boom, they're healed. People will come to these deals, and maybe they will be so excited and so hopeful that they'll get up out of their wheelchairs or walk for a while. But we find that those kind of healings don't really stick. Who knows? Maybe God in His mercy will actually heal a few people. But the bottom line is, people get their eyes on the pastor rather than on the Savior. People had their eyes on this fountain rather than on God. And this kind of superstition was literally destroying people. How was it destroying people? Oh, it gave these sick and crippled people something to do with their times. What could be, you know, wrong with that? Well, think about it. If you're one of these people who is physically disabled, maybe from a sickness, maybe from an accident, no doubt there are a few Job's counselors who would wander on by and say, "I know why you're sick. I know why this happened to you. You sinned. That's your problem. You need to repent." Hey, oh, well, I don't think so, but gosh, everybody keeps telling me that. And man, you know, I've prayed to God and He doesn't seem to be healing me, and maybe that's the problem. And so they go down to this place. And they go down to these healing ministries. And they go to these places and they're as sincere as the day is long, and they're whipping their faith together and they're looking for God to heal them. And then nothing happens. Well, do you realize what happens to people in the aftermath of all of that? Not only is the person still as bad off physically as they ever were, but their faith is now called into question as well. Just like those people at that pool could say, "Well, the only reason you didn't get healed was you weren't the first one into the water. That's the rules, man." So I've seen people go to these healing ministries, and when they don't get healed, they say, "Well, it's not the pastor's fault. He's right on. It's probably your fault. Your faith's the problem here. You just don't have enough faith. God obviously isn't pleased with you." Do you understand what a burden that puts on people? Not only do you have a person with a defective body, but you have a person walking away going, "Not even God loves me now." So here you have a very modern situation. I imagine if this was happening today, we would have Bethesda Television Ministries from somewhere in the deep south going on. But have you ever stopped to wonder what God thinks about this sort of thing? What would happen if Jesus, for instance, walked into one of these healing ministries going on? What would Jesus do? Well, we get a little insight here in the Gospel of John. Look at verse 5. "Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now, here would be probably the least likely candidate we would want to pick if we were going to have a person that we would think would get healed. 38 years of illness. That's an awful long time, folks. I mean, just to put it in context for us, you know, when I get a flu or something like that, I think a flu is major. If symptoms and all, it runs about 2 weeks. I mean, that is a major, major bug. And you know what happens to us after 2 weeks of having the flu? You become pale, you lose all your strength, you lose a bunch of weight because you can't eat. You know, you just feel weak and rotten all the time. That's 2 weeks. You know, multiply that by 21 and you have 1 year's worth of illness. Multiply that by 38 and you've got where this guy was sitting around on that porch. He was not a very pleasant person to look at. He had been sick as a dog, and we really don't know the whole extent of his illness, for 38 years. Verse 6, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" Do you ever read through the Bible and sort of pause for a second, like, what in the world is going on here? I mean, you want to talk about a very obvious question. Here is a guy who has been laying sick for 38 stinking years. 38 years. Think about it. Over 6 to 8 years before Jesus was even born, this guy had the bug. This guy had his condition. 38 years of dragging yourself down to the pool of Bethesda, seeing everybody else jump in the pool every time the intermittent creek would kick in. Every once in a while, seeing somebody running away, going, I'm healed, great. Oh, great, great, wonderful. And Jesus looks at this guy, and he says, do you want to be made well? Why do you suppose Jesus asked such an obvious question? Well, one thing you'll discover about Jesus, especially as you get to know him in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus was a master at asking the simple question that got through to incredible issues of the heart. And I really believe that's what was going on here. Because you've got to understand something. There are some people in this world who don't want to get healed. There are some people that we will run into in this life who are very comfortable being in the role of a victim. Being in the role of a person whom circumstances have heaped this huge burden upon. Why in the world would anybody want to stay in that kind of a position? Well, think about it. Here you are, this guy. 38 years you've been doing this. 38 years, you get pretty familiar with the routine, right? Wakes up in the morning, drags himself down to Bethesda. Anybody who happens to wander on by, they go, oh man, that guy's been there for 38 years. Oh, I feel so bad for you. Here, have something for lunch. Hey. Not too bad. You know, I mean, I get a little sympathy. I get a little lunch money. I know what I'm going to do with my day. I don't have to worry about things like holding down a job or going to work. All in all, it could be worse. Even after 38 years. And one thing that we'll really discover the more we work with people is this. There are a lot of people who are willing to stay stuck in very oppressive situations if they in their hearts honestly believe that the payoff for staying in this oppressive situation is greater than the pain that the situation creates. The pain of staying in that situation is going to be less than the benefits they receive for staying in it. You've probably heard the routine before. This is what I mean by it. You ever sat down and talked with somebody and they say, oh, you know, my husband abuses me, he beats me on a regular basis, but he's an awfully good provider and I don't know how I'd get by if we didn't have his paycheck. Well, here's a person that is looking at an intolerable situation but is willing to live with it. Why? Because the financial benefit outweighs the pain, at least to their way of thinking. You ever run into somebody who struggles with alcohol or drugs, particularly alcohol, and they go, oh man, I've lost my wife, I've lost my family, I've lost my kids. Nobody that I love wants to pay a single bit of attention to me ever again because of my drinking. You know, well, why don't you give it up? And I look at you and go, but I feel so good after I have a drink. It's the only thing that makes me feel good in my life. I don't think I could give it up. You see, the benefit of drinking outweighs the benefits of even having a family in this person's mind. I think the reason Jesus was asking this guy this question was for the greatest reason in the world. Do you really want to stand on your own two feet? Do you really want to rejoin the average, normal, healthy world out there? Or do you just want to sit here and feel sorry for yourself? And there are some people that would prefer to sit there and feel sorry for themselves. There are some people that actually prefer bondage to freedom. Classic example of all this is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 16. You know the story, the people of Israel have been delivered from bondage in Egypt. And during their move from Egypt, moving towards Mount Sinai, where they will receive the Ten Commandments, we read this account, Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Oh, remember how wonderful it used to be in Egypt. Oh man, we didn't have to worry about where we were going to find our next meal. We didn't have to worry about where water was going to be out here in the middle of Sinai. Gosh, we had the Nile River. We had all these benefits. Oh, the leeks and onions and garlic. We miss it so much. And they forget that along with those pots full of meat and the leeks and onions and the garlic and the water everywhere was a Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph. And back-breaking slave labor, making bricks without straw and doubling the quota every day, and a population management program that included slaying every male-born Israelite who would come into the world. They forgot all about that. And suddenly Egypt, bondage, started sounding very, very good. Do you want to be made well? That's the question that Jesus asks. And unless we can honestly, in our hearts, say to God, "Yes, God, I do want to be made well," there is precious little that God can do for us. Because God will not drag us kicking and screaming into a blessing. God will not force even His goodness upon us. He's a gentleman. We have to open the door. So Jesus issues this challenging question, "Do you want to be made well?" Listen to the sick man's answer. Verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Wow, what a spiritual answer. Clearly we can understand that Jesus selected this guy because he was head and shoulders more spiritual than anybody else sitting around the pool of Bethesda at that day. No! Listen to what he is saying. What we see here is in essence the anatomy of a victim. The total outlaying of a victim's mentality. "Hey, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up." In other words, the only reason I'm here is it's not my fault. You see, it's this whole situation. It's these other people sitting around here. The ones who get into the water first. If I could get into the water first, then I'd do it. But these people are in my way. They're to blame. Or maybe even God's to blame for setting up this crazy system in the first place. But the only reason I'm not well is not perhaps because I put my faith in the wrong place. Not because perhaps this well doesn't really have the curing powers that everybody ascribes to it. Maybe the reason I'm not healed is me. Nah, it's those people. Nah, it's just the way this thing's set up. That way I don't have to deal with myself. That's the first element you will always run into with a professional victim. They are unwilling to accept responsibility for their own condition. And as long as it's somebody else's fault, they're never going to get better. The second element of all of this is implied, but you can really see it almost woven through this guy's response. Looking up at Jesus, he said, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." You can almost see the implied request. "Yes, I'm a victim, but if you help me out, then everything's going to be all right. You are the one that can fix me. You're the one who can straighten me out. I can't really count on God in all of this, see? God's mercy isn't enough, but if you just help me down into that pool, everything's going to be okay." You ever run into people that have that kind of mentality? You start to ask them about a consistent problem they have in their life and say, "Well, it's so-and-so, or it's this or that or the other." You know, these daytime talk shows that are on. I call them blame-a-thons, because usually you get people on these shows that can come up with a laundry list of people and things, and maybe the U.S. government or UFO beings or Bigfoot, I don't know, the list goes on and on, that have kept them from having the full and satisfying life they know they richly deserve. And it's just sort of comparing notes, and you know, it's kind of like crybabies are us out there. And the funny thing is, you see the same people showing up over and over and over again on these shows. They sort of make the rounds. You know, it's sort of like the affliction of the day, the affliction du jour, you know. And you have these people, and it's like only the names have been changed because they're saying the same thing. "If only these people didn't do this. If only I had a better background. If only I had a better upbringing. If only, you know, the federal government would give me some more money. If only maybe someone would come in and rescue me, then I'd be okay." And it's sort of the national anthem of our day. And this man was knee-deep in it all. These two aspects of being a victim were in full bloom, which makes the next verse even more hard to comprehend. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well. and he took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now, there's a very important reason why John has included this in his narrative of the life of Jesus Christ. If you were with us last week, you saw when Jesus healed the nobleman's son. Do you remember what the impossible aspect of all of that was? Not only Jesus being able to heal somebody from an organic disease, but where was Jesus when the nobleman came to him with his request? He was in Cana. Where was the nobleman's son? Well, he was over in Capernaum, 16 miles away. But at Jesus' word, and at specifically the time Jesus said to the man, "Your son has been made well," the son got better. And the key truth behind all of that was that Jesus Christ was omnipresent. He was not limited by place. When he said something in Cana, it was done in Capernaum. Now, it gets even thicker here. Not only was Jesus not limited by place, but this passage shows us that Jesus was not limited by time. How? Well, how long had this guy been seeking a healing? 38 years. If you walked into a hospital and said, "You know, I've been going to doctors, I've been going to nurses, I've been going to New Age practitioners, I've been going to this and that and the other, I've been to Lord's for the water there, I've had people pray for me, I've done everything to alleviate this condition, still no soap, still nobody knows what's wrong with me, still nobody can help my condition." Well, the prognosis isn't real good. Why? Because of time. If you've been sick that long, boy, the disease must have ravaged you by then. The complications would be tremendous. If people have been working on this for 38 years and still haven't come up with a cure, what makes you think we'll be able to help you out? Oh, but Jesus wasn't limited by that. As a matter of fact, John uses a very unusual word for him in this gospel. In verse 9, he says, "Immediately the man was made well." Do you understand what that means? In the Gospel of Mark, you see that word "immediately" an awful lot because Mark is concerned with action rather than discourses and words. But here, John uses this word for a very important reason. What he is saying there was not only was this man healed, but it wasn't a healing where at that moment he felt better. No, at that moment, every trace of his illness, every trace of his affliction, including the side effects, was instantaneously removed. In other words, all of the damage, all of the muscle atrophy, all of the paleness, all of the lack of strength, all of the infection was instantly gone. Jesus Christ had triumphed over time. But don't miss the more important point here. Not only had Jesus triumphed over time at this moment, but Jesus had also triumphed over this man's own spiritual condition. Let me ask you a question. Of all the people there at Bethesda, do you think this guy was the most spiritual that you would run into? Do you think that this guy had worked himself up and become so mature in his faith that God had to honor him when he named it and claimed it? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, I think that Jesus probably looked around that place and found the least likely individual with the most complicated condition and chose him. Why? It's a picture of the grace of God. God looking at the one person who deserved it least and blessing them the most. And isn't that the way God always is? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this interesting remark about love. He said, "You have heard it that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." How does God love people? Not by merit, completely unconditionally. He said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You know, that passage doesn't mean that you'll never make a mistake. But what that means is you'll learn to love perfectly just like your Heavenly Father loves perfectly. What is perfect love according to Scripture? It's unconditional love. It's love that reaches out to those who deserve it least and lavishes on them the greatest blessings. I imagine after this healing, there were probably people that were shocked seeing this man made completely well. And the amateur theologians probably sat around and tried to figure it out. Well, was it because he was so spiritual? Or did he do a good deed somewhere in the past? Or maybe he finally repented? No. It was simply because God said, I will be kind to whom I will be kind, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. This man got in the way of grace, and he was healed. And you know, at this point we might say, wow, what a wonderful story. And I'm sure the credits roll, you know, and the theme music comes up, and everybody makes their way out of the theater, you know, up the sticky aisles, and they go, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful story we've just read here. It's so warm and inviting. You know, not really real, of course. Human beings really aren't like that, but, you know, it's nice. Well, if you're looking for a lack of reality, you come to the wrong place when you turn to the pages of Scripture. Because this man's response shows that this was a very real and a very human interaction. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that in this man's response, not only did this guy need a physical healing, which he received, but he also needed a spiritual healing, which, as we will see, he fell far short of receiving. Look at verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Do you understand what's happened here? Jesus has healed this man. He's lying probably on a little makeshift sort of couch or some kind of a pallet, some kind of a cot out there. And when Jesus healed him, he said, pick up your cot. Get out of here. Go on home. And so the guy looks at Jesus and goes, what else do you do when you've been made new? When you've been made completely well from the inside out? You pick up the cot and you go home. So the guy's walking along, and who should show up but the guardians of propriety, the sin sniffers themselves, the Pharisees. And it's the Sabbath. Oh my gosh, this man is carrying his backpack. The Pharisees were such sticklers about the Sabbath. They had 39 different rules about how you could break the Sabbath. And there were hundreds of rules under each of these 39 different rules. It got so absurd that even wearing false teeth was considered bearing a burden on the Sabbath. So I guess you had to be kind of gummy all during the Sabbath day in order to keep these guys happy. I don't know if they went around and said, open up, Grandma, you know, and taking a look at people. But it wouldn't surprise me. And as soon as they saw this man, they had a conniption fit. You are carrying your bed on the Sabbath. It's not lawful. But look at this guy's response. He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. This guy was the original, I was only following orders kind of personality. He was going to take the advice of any authority figure that came along. Jesus seemed like a pretty good authority figure to him when he said, rise up and walk, and he healed him instantly on the spot. But now Jesus is gone. Now he's sitting there and thinking, gosh, Jesus did give me a new life, but this new life I got to live, these Pharisees over here can make things pretty difficult for me. I better do what they say. I better get out of harm's way here. I'll tell them it's not my fault. And you know, here we see one of the classic spiritual illnesses of our time. We could call this obedience without conviction. This man was willing to do what Jesus said, till the going got tough. Then he was going to bail on the whole thing. You know, in college ministry, I used to see this same principle work like a charm. Every fall, we'd have a new incoming crop of freshmen. And in the church, you get certain people who go to Christian schools and have Christian families and are surrounded by Christian friends, but then they decide to boldly go where no man has gone before. They decide to darken the door of a secular university. And the first day they sign up for Humanities 101, and there they sit. They sit down, they get out their peachy binders or whatever they've got with them, and they're ready to take notes. And the guy comes walking out, and he begins to slice and dice and make coleslaw out of Christianity. He doesn't care about Buddhism. He doesn't care about the Muslims. He's going after Christianity. And this person sits there, and they come down with what I like to call distraught church kid meets the big bad world syndrome. They go, oh my gosh, This contradicts everything I've been ever taught in life. All the authority figures and people I've looked up to down through time said the opposite is true, and now this authority figure says they were all wrong. Who do I believe? I think I'll go with the flow. I think I'll just nod and smile. And pretty soon we find that individual joining one of two other eminent societies. The either, I'm a Christian, but I'd rather not talk about such a personal subject club, or the, oh yeah, I used to believe that stuff, could you hand me another beer society? It's really sad, because their conviction wasn't a conviction of the heart. It was something that was imported to them by other people. They never embraced their faith for themselves. This man never embraced faith in Jesus Christ. So when these Pharisees came along, hey, it's not my fault. This guy who healed me, he told me what to do. But the second spiritual disease this guy has gets even more destructive. Look at verse 12. Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. In other words, Jesus healed this guy, but he didn't stand around for the applause. It was a crowded situation. There were probably people hustling back and forth to get through to the temple area, which was nearby. And as soon as he got done healing him, Jesus withdrew. And this guy didn't pursue Jesus. He was just content to get healed. Hey, physical problem? Okay. Spiritual stuff? I'll worry about some other time. And you know, here's this guy who has received this tremendous blessing, who is probably overwhelmed with joy one minute, selling out the person who gave him the blessing the next. It kind of reminds me of those people that you run into who make what I call foxhole conversions. They say something to God, you know, they're in a situation where they go, "I'm not going to make it. The world's falling apart on me. And God, if you come through for me just this time, I will serve you forever." You ever heard stories like that? I think the attrition rate for people who make these kind of commitments is pretty steep. And I think it's pretty steep for a reason. Because once you get out of the foxhole and God has delivered, very few of those people remember their commitment in the first place, and those who do remember their commitment rarely follow through and find out who this God is who stepped in and bailed them out. This guy was in the same situation. Hey, physically I'm fine. That's all I was in for. Spiritual stuff? Hey, I don't even know the guy. I don't even know what he's about. I can't even tell you his name. But that wasn't the only problem he had to deal with. The most destructive problem we see in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. How interesting that Jesus seeks him out. And how interesting that we find this guy in the temple. You know why he was in the temple? If you violated the Sabbath, there were only two matters of recourse. If you violated the Sabbath laws purposefully, you were to be stoned to death. But if you could make a case that you accidentally violated the Sabbath, you really didn't know what you were doing, well, all right, we'll forgive you this time, but you got to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice for your sin. I think this guy was being a good little Pharisee at this point. The Pharisees had chewed him out, so I'm following the Pharisees now. I'm heading to the temple to get forgiveness for my sin for something that God told me to do. If you can follow that logic, then you know you're ahead of me. So Jesus finds him at the temple, and notice what Jesus says to him. "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now let's park here for just a second. I read very reputable commentaries that with a straight face said that, well, we can see from this passage that the reason this man was sick all these years was because he was in sin. And what Jesus was saying is, man, you better not sin or God's going to get you again. Now, is that the way God works? Does that really jibe with what Scripture tells us about these things? No, it doesn't at all. He's going, look, you have been physically delivered here, but you've got to deal with these issues within your heart. You've got to come into a saving relationship with God, or something worse than the hell on earth you've been through is going to happen to you. Hell beyond earth is going to happen to you, and you don't want to be there. Oh, I know. H-E double hockey sticks, the last thing in the world we really wanted to hear on a Wednesday night when the week had been going so well, now he's going to talk to us about hell. Well, I'm not talking to you about hell. Jesus is talking to you about hell. Jesus talked more about hell than any other person who brings up the subject in the entire Scriptures. You know why? Because Jesus likes to scare people? Because Jesus likes to make you feel nervous? Because Jesus likes to make you wonder about your unsaved relatives? No! Because Jesus knows what hell is all about. And His best piece of advice for people is, don't ignore it. Don't play ostrich and put your head in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist. Don't go there. That's what He's saying to this guy. Look, you got a physical healing, but that's not enough. It's only going to last you a few more years. Who knows how old this guy was at this point? You need to take care of your soul, buddy. You need to get right with Me. What great advice. What compassionate advice. And yet what incredibly ignored advice. Look at verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now some commentators I read said, oh, what a wonderful thing this man went out and witnessed to the Pharisees. No. The whole context of this passage tells us that this man wasn't witnessing to the Pharisees. He was being their stool pigeon. He was trying to get off the hook. He's going, see, I'm not the guy to blame for the Sabbath violation. This guy told me to do that. Here, I'll even give you the guy's name. And what did the Pharisees do with that information? Did they say, oh, well, thank you so much for telling us about Jesus that we might put our faith in Him as well? Look at verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath. Can you believe this account? How thoroughly human and yet how thoroughly disheartening this is. Here Jesus literally gives to this man the best that He has. He not only reaches out to this man in grace, not on the basis of anything that he had done, but strictly because of the love of God. He not only heals this man physically, He also points to him and says, look, the doors of heaven are open wide. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. You need to make that right decision. He gives him all of these benefits. And what does the guy do? He sells him down the river just to get off the hook. Boy, if you've ever been let down by people, if you've ever been betrayed by people, if you've ever had somebody stab you in the back, congratulations, you're also in good company. Because that horrible, awful feeling that I just can't imagine how somebody would act this way after what I did for them. Jesus felt the same thing. Jesus went through the same thing. But there's a deeper message here. A deeper insight into the whole realm of the miraculous and into the whole realm of healing. You see, the most important thing about healing isn't the, ooh, wow, God did something, spectacular aspect of it all. If God does a miracle in your life, praise God. But the miracle itself is not what you should focus on. The miracle itself will probably reveal more about your heart than anything else. Your response to that miracle will speak volumes about whether you're open to the work of God in your life or closed. Your response even to the lack of a miracle in your life will also reveal volumes to you about the real quality of your relationship with God. And you know, there was another individual whom Jesus touched in a very similar way who reacted very differently. Came out of a very similar set of circumstances. This man was born blind. And the disciples saw this man and they said, Teacher, who sinned that this man should be born blind, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither, but that the power of God might be manifest in his life. So Jesus did a very interesting thing. He spit on the ground. He spit. Jesus spit. I mean, can you believe that? Hard to see that in stained glass, right? But Jesus did spit. And He made some clay from the spit. And He put it on the guy's eyes. I don't know about you, but that has to be the strangest form of healing I have ever heard of in my entire life. If I'd been standing around there as the apostle of propriety, no, let's do some other... No, He did it. Oh, gosh. And He sends him to a place called Siloam, which means sent, and told him to wash it off. The guy washes it off and he can see. But unlike this other guy, he doesn't go running off to the Pharisees. Somehow the Pharisees find out about this miracle, so they haul him on in. And they're going to get to the bottom of this whole thing. And boy, they start cross-examining him. First they bring in the guy's parents, and the parents say, well, he's of age, you can ask him, because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue by these guys if they gave any glory to Jesus.
So they haul the guy in. In verse 24 of John chapter 9, we see this. They called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I like this guy's attitude. Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from." But what an intimidating statement, especially from that culture. I mean, the average person would wither under all of that and say, "Well, yeah, I guess you're right." But verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us." And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when they'd found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Oh, folks, I think the main thing that God wants to teach us in this sad encounter, especially in contrast with this beautiful encounter of a person who is willing to stand up to the ultimate religious authorities, not on the basis of anything beyond his first experience with Jesus. And he made a stand, and he maintained that stand. In contrast to a person who collapsed with the first question, is that the issue in our life isn't really miracles, is it? The issue in our lives isn't, you know, what is God doing for me? The issue in my life isn't, what burdens am I carrying? The issue in our lives is, where are our hearts before God? You know, if our hearts are right before God, no matter what happens to us, whether a healing comes or whether it doesn't come, whether we experience the dramatic hand of God or God continues to work in those mysteriously subtle ways He's famous for, it's not going to matter to us, because we're going to have a relationship with Him, a relationship with Him in whom we can trust. But if you're waiting around for God to prove Himself to you, waiting around for God to do another miracle to keep you entertained, waiting around for everybody in your life to pat you on the back for your stand for Jesus Christ, you're going to be waiting an awful long time. And I think you're going to end up like that sad, sad man who came within inches of the gates of heaven itself, experienced a foretaste of heaven itself in his healing, and still fell short. Oh, may God have mercy on us that this does not happen in our lives. Let none of us fall short of the grace of God, as the Scriptures say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, it just blows me away that your grace and your mercy are so abundant, especially to those of us who don't deserve it. Lord, I really can more easily see myself with that bitter man after 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda, who learned how to survive each and every day and just made survival his way of coping with life. Forgive me for that, Lord. Forgive me for all the times I just look your greatest blessings in the eye and turn the other way. Father, I pray for us as a congregation, Lord, as a group of believers here, that you would do a work in our hearts, that we might be like that blind man who, receiving a blessing from you, was willing to stand for what you did, who just had the simple gratitude to be able to reach out and say to you, "Yes, Lord, I want to believe," and then receive even that gift of faith that you offer to all who will come to you. Father, I pray if there's any here who perhaps find themselves in the victim's role, that they would just realize they don't have to stay there any longer, that you call them to rise and be healed. Lord, they don't have to look for a Savior who still has skin on, but you, the living God, will be their salvation and the one that will allow them to walk in a healthy way, in a whole way, in a way that brings glory to your name. Father, grant us, Lord, the ability to grow up and to become the men and women of God you want us to be. And that's only going to happen through your grace. So we humbly receive that right now as best we know how, just realizing our desperate need before you. In Jesus' name, amen.